Good morning. Greetings in Jesus' name this morning. Appreciated so much the service thus far, the Sunday school devotions, the singing, and the devotions we just heard. Hopefully our spirits are stirred up like Joshua's and, what was it, Zerubbabel? Their spirits were stirred up, and hopefully ours are too, to do the work, to work in the kingdom. I'd like you to turn to the book of Daniel to begin with. I've been reading in the book of Daniel the last few days and was inspired by a thought. I'm always inspired by this thought that's here. I titled the message, "The Everlasting Kingdom." I think it's good for us sometimes to think a little bit bigger and broader than what we tend to. I tend to think about me and my world and just about me, just kind of what involves me, and not reach out a long ways. But I would like to, my goal is to try to expand our view of the kingdom of God and its greatness, its beauty, and its everlasting nature. I'm going to just read a few verses, skip around here and there in Daniel 2. We know these stories from the book of Daniel very well, and I think I can rely on your memories. for the background here, Daniel 2, verse 44. In the days of these kings, remember that Daniel had interpreted a dream to King Nebuchadnezzar that Nebuchadnezzar could not tell the dream. He had seen the dream, or he had he had told him what the dream was and then interpreted it. And this is pulling out of his interpretation here in verse 44. And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. And maybe verse 45 as well. For as much as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it break in pieces the iron, the brass, and the clay, and the silver, and the gold, the great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter, and the dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof sure. Go to Daniel 4. And this is King Nebuchadnezzar talking, if I'm understanding right. And he's telling the story of what happened to him and how he ate grass like oxen and so on. Verse 4, let me see here. Verse 3, first of all. How great are his signs, and how mighty are his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion from generation to generation. And then he goes on and he tells the story of how his understanding, his reason left him. And then down in verse 34, he again makes almost the same statement again. At the end of days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes unto heaven, and mine understanding returned unto me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? Then go over to chapter 7. And this is visions of Daniel. Daniel had a heart for God's kingdom, and he wanted to see what God's purposes were in the earth, and especially with his people, with the Jews. Daniel 7, 13 and 14. Again, I trust you, I'm sure you are familiar with the context here. And I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him, and there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him, and his dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. And last of all, verse 27, and the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. Now, what could we realize, or what could we learn from the prophecies of the kingdom? There's many, many more in Isaiah and Ezekiel and Jeremiah and so on. Through the prophets, there's many visions, or there's many little views, windows into the kingdom that fascinate me. I'm sure you know that, but what can we learn from these few verses? I think the first thing is the power of the kingdom. It's impressive power. And if we were back there looking on, we would suppose that the power was muscle power. God just, like we say today, just writing his will across the sky and making it very plain who God is. But we today, in our view, realize that the kingdom is something, the power isn't muscular power. It's not overwhelming power like that. It's not power by force and control. It's another power. But it is nevertheless a very great power. The second thing that we would understand from the prophecies is that the duration of the kingdom is always, forever. It says that numerous times. And that doesn't take a lot of explaining. But think about today, and we realize that the church is part of the kingdom. It's a part of God's plan for right now. And it's part of the kingdom. And sometimes as we focus on and as we think about the plan of the church today, maybe we're discouraged and we don't think that it's going to last or it's going to endure. But the duration of the kingdom is forever. It goes on. Jesus said as well that the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. So the duration is forever. The other thing that I think is notable in these verses is the spread of the kingdom. It's going to be to all nations, all over, across the globe. It is going to affect and it's going to break in pieces all the kingdoms of the world. Now, I know that preachers are supposed to preach the word, but I'd like to tell a story this morning that I think kind of helps us understand the kingdom a little bit. Just helps us to get a view of God's kingdom, His work, what it means, where it's going, and that it's going on. And it's going on today. It's amazing to me the impossibility of this story. And I would add that this story is only part of the story. There's a much bigger story that even blends into our story today. But it's a story about World War II. And it's a true story. It's not some novel. It's a true story. And you can look these names up. They're the information is available. I'm going to write the names down because some of them are hard to pronounce, and I'm not sure I'm pronouncing them right. Let's see here. Yeah, I'll just do that. Jimmy and Charma were missionaries in Japan. They were sent there in 1920. They had three children, Peggy, and David, and Alice. Peggy is the one I'll talk about a bit. Jimmy was a missionary, and he became, as he saw the communist movement begin to happen in Japan, he became very concerned. And I would not say that he was he began as necessarily a non-resistant man, but as he saw what was happening to Japan and the communism and especially the hatred that Japan had for the Americans, he became very concerned, and he worked through those scriptures that talk about not taking the sword. Excuse me, my voice is giving me problems here. became very concerned about the hatred. And one of his prayers that he prayed again and again, and maybe you've heard this prayer, but it was, "Lord, make me an instrument of your peace. Where there is hatred, let me sow love. Where there is injury, pardon. Where there is doubt, faith. Where there is despair, hope. Where there is darkness, light. Where there is sadness, joy. O Divine Master, grant that I may not seek to be consoled as much as to console, to be understood as to understand, to be love as to love others. For it is in giving that we receive, it is in pardoning that we are pardoned, and it is in dying that we are born to eternal life." So as the as the war, as you know, World War II started in, it's a little bit debatable, but it started in 1939. Because of pressure, he was teaching, he was a teacher, I should say this, both him and Charma's wife were teachers. I'm not sure if Charma was full-time, but she was a fair amount of the time. I believe it was June 8, 1939, that they transferred to the Philippines. It was almost forced. He was pushed out of the school that he was teaching at and was almost forced to leave Japan under threat of death. So they sailed to the Philippines, which, of course, is not real far away and was under American occupation at that point. In fact, the Americans had and still have a large military base there, or numerous of them, actually. I think there's five of them. And as the war progressed, the Japanese took control of the Philippines, if you remember your history. And they went into hiding in the jungle and lived on almost nothing. And I don't have time to tell the whole story. But eventually, they were found. They, along with 11 others, they were murdered. Now, I'm sorry, I missed a little part there. Peggy went to Bible college in New York. Soon after they moved to the Philippines, she went to Bible college in New York. Okay, back to them. They were murdered both, well, Charma was actually beheaded first. It was a Japanese commander that did it. He was known as the Butcher, nicknamed the Butcher. He was a very, very cruel man. And he beheaded her first because she could speak Japanese so fluently. And then the two children were, I'm not sure if they were murdered or bayoneted, but it was very cruel, very bloody death. And I might add that these were not the only people that were killed. It was brutal killing in the Philippines. All Americans were considered spies and just murdered, basically. But Peggy, of course, heard about her parents' death about the time that she was graduating. I'm not sure if I said the date. The date of the murder was December 20, 1943. Peggy, of course, heard about her parents' death, and because of her father's influence, because of his life, because maybe mostly because of his prayer that he prayed, she had the strong conviction to decide to sow love, particularly to the Japanese. And she came in contact and went to the Salt Lake City prisoner of war camp. I didn't write that date down. I'm going to tell you about another man. Might have heard of him, Mitsuo Fukaida. He was Japanese. He was a Japanese lieutenant. And it was somewhat his brainstorm, somewhat. The Germans had already used aircraft quite a bit, but it was somewhat his brainstorm to train, and he was basically a stunt pilot. He was very impressed with planes and what they could do. And he trained and led the attack on Pearl Harbor. He was also, he's in many battles. He destroyed a lot of the Philippine territory as well, or his division did. He was also on the ship Akagi, I think is how you say it, at the battle in Midway. That ship was a carrier ship where they flew planes off of. He was not flying that day because of appendicitis. He had appendicitis the week before, and he was sick, very sick. But he could not stay away from the planes flying, and so he went up on the upper deck and watched them. Now, again, if you remember some of these details, I certainly wouldn't have remembered if didn't recently read up on it. But the Akagi and two other carriers were bombed that day, and Fukuda, in Japanese, in Japan, they go by their last name. Fukuda miraculously escaped. There was quite a few others that escaped as well. And his mechanic escaped, but he was taken as a prisoner of war and was taken to Salt Lake City. Where he met Peggy and was this engineer, this mechanic, was greatly affected by her testimony. I don't know that he was ever converted, but he was greatly affected by her testimony and tried to get it out of her why she was serving there. And finally, she told him that she was serving the Japanese because the Japanese had killed her parents. And that greatly moved him. When this engineer returned after the war and told Fukuda that story, it greatly moved him. It just totally changed his life and greatly influenced his conversion. I don't know, I'm taking too much time telling stories here. It's a bigger story. There's another man, Jake, and I would say his last name, D. No, it's just one Z. Jake DeShazar. And again, you might recognize that name. He was from Madras, Oregon, and he was on the Doolittle Raid. Just briefly, he was taken in as a prisoner of war by the Japanese. He was very cruelly treated, almost died there. There was eight of them together from the Doolittle Raid that were captured. And three were shot, and one died because of poor treatment. And when the emperor found out that half of them were gone from this raid, he was very angry and insisted that better treatment be given them. And so the conditions improved slightly. And he was given a Bible to read. And Jake, you have to read the story. He volunteered for the mission. And they knew from the very start that there was almost zero chance that they were going to come back alive or come back at all. It was a bombing raid on Tokyo, and they flew right in there and bombed the military targets. And he knew that they all knew it was basically volunteering their lives on that mission. But again, almost miraculously, some of them made it and were very ill-treated. They hated their the soldiers, the police that kept them, and the police hated them, and it was made life very miserable for them. But anyway, he was given a Bible after their conditions improved, and of course the Japanese didn't even know what the book was, but it was an English Bible, and he was given it, and he was converted. And after he came back from the war, he decided, he got married and he went through college first and then he got married, but decided to go back as a missionary in 1950. And he also became very influential in Fukuda's conversion. I'm going to have to cut it a little bit short here, but Fukuda publicly confessed Christ, I believe it was on April 14, 1950. There was an event that Jacob was involved with, and Fukuda had already read his Bible. He had bought a Bible and read his Bible many times. But his wife did not know that he was converted. He became converted. But he felt like there was something more. And some of the team, Jake was not involved. Jake had not met him yet. But some of the team sat and counseled with him, and they said, "You need to tell what God has done for you." And so I believe it was on April 14 that he did that. And he was a tremendous witness for Christ from the very first. It was just as though when he spoke, he said, he introduced himself as to who he was, and he says, "I was involved in the Pearl Harbor raid. I was the lieutenant there," and so on. And the people just crowded to hear him. It was just amazing. And before that, their mission program seemed to be flat, seemed to be almost no conversions. And when Fukuda joined and began speaking, it turned the world upside down. At one point, he spoke to over 15,000 people at once. And you can, if you do the research, you can find those pictures, and it's hard to imagine that many people together at one place. That's the work of the kingdom. I find it so interesting that there's so many people, that were touched. The kingdom work is a work of many people. And it's not so much about the people as it is about the person. That's when people are touched by Jesus. Anyone that gives their life to the authority and lordship of Jesus Christ becomes a part of the story. You can think of the many people that may have, or probably can't think of them because we don't know them, but the many people that influenced Jimmy there at the top. And on and on. The circle is just amazing to me to think about. I decided I wasn't going to have many notes this morning. Maybe I could get done on time, but let's go to Matthew 13. We'll see. I believe Clayton mentioned it in devotions, but you can be a praying person and be a part of the work of the kingdom. And if any one of these people probably were asked if they were great in the kingdom, probably, they would probably answer no, they didn't do much. They just did what God wanted them to do. And that's how it is for us. Matthew 13 talks about the kingdom many times. All through Matthew, the kingdom is mentioned. Jesus said he came, I think it's in chapter 4, he came preaching the kingdom of God. And you go through chapter 5, 6, and 7, the Sermon on the Mount, and it talks about the kingdom again and again. The kingdom. What is the kingdom? And how does it work? And then you have Matthew 13. It's mentioned over and over again in Matthew 13. Now, the first part of Matthew 13 is about the sower. It's against odds, even, that the seed was sown. But the seed is sown. The seed of the kingdom is sown, and Jesus says in the interpretation of it that he is the sower. And that's the way it is. It's the word of God is the sower. That ignites the spark. And then you think about the seed growing, and I thought about just talking about seeds this morning, because so much of it has to do with seeds. And I think that connects with Jeff's prayer meeting, if I remember correctly. But against all the odds, the seed grows. It grows in favorable circumstances. It grows in unfavorable circumstances. And the whole process of seeds growing is just amazing. That it grows, but it does. And of course, there's the possibility of being choked and not bringing any fruit. There's also the possibility of much fruit. And I like it that it says, it gives the number 30 as the lowest. 30 times. 30 times as the lowest possibility. That's a lot of reproduction. Then in verse 24. Like to read that. Verse 24, it begins the parable of the wheat and the tares. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat, and went his way. And when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. So the servants of the householder came and said unto him, sir, didst thou not sow good seed in thy field? From whence hath it tares? And he said unto them, an enemy hath done this. And the servants said unto him, wilt thou then that we go gather them up? But he said, nay, Lest while you gather up the tares, you root up also the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And in the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, gather ye together first the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. Let's see, if you go down to verse 37, I'd like to read that. It gives the interpretation or the explanation. He answered and said unto them, he that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man, the field is the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom, but the tares are the children of the wicked one. The enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world, and the reapers are the angels. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be at the end of the world. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire, and there shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. Maybe I'll just read the rest here. Going back to verse 31. The kingdom of heaven is like to a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all seeds, but when it is grown, it is the greatest among herbs, and becometh a tree, so that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches thereof. In another parable spake he unto them, the kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till the whole was leavened. In verse 45, and again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchant man seeking goodly pearls, who when he hath found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a net that was cast into the sea and gathered of every kind, which when it was full, they drew to shore and sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but cast the bad away. So shall it be at the end of the world. The angels shall come forth and sever the wicked from among the just, shall cast them into the furnace of fire, and there shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. I was going to make comments on each of these, but I don't think I will because of time. But think about what it says in Daniel and ponder these verses. It talks about the kingdom. It says in Daniel, there's these phrases, it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation. And again, there's another phrase that's almost like it. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. You and I are a part of one kingdom or another. We can be a part of the kingdom that will last forever. It takes complete surrender to Jesus. It's unconditional surrender. And I think it does us good sometimes to think about, what am I doing for the kingdom? Am I a part of the kingdom? Am I all for the kingdom? Shall we kneel in prayer?